And we're off, I do believe. Okay, we're now moving into a part two of our Bible study in the book of Matthew. So last week we did Matthew chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and paused sort of halfway through Matthew chapter 5. So we pick up the story this weekend, Matthew chapter 5. And you'll recollect, whilst you're turning there, that in the early part of Matthew chapter 5, we saw that Jesus had gone high up into a mountain, and probably his disciples, rather than the entire multitude, followed Jesus up there. Of course, although Jesus had 12 apostles, he had many more disciples, so probably a fair-sized crowd. And Jesus sat down and started to teach them. Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and if I am, then this teaching is for you and for me. And we started off looking at the so-called Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, and so on. Went through those in a little bit of detail. And of course, I think one of the problems that people have is this particular message of Jesus, this instruction, this so-called Sermon on the Mount, sometimes it's not so much the Beatitudes as people see them as the platitudes. Just nice little pithy sayings of Jesus of no real consequence. That would be the wrong way to look at them. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, who will one day judge you personally, and one day I will stand in front of Jesus Christ. And this is his instruction. This is his teaching. These are not platitudes. These are straight from the shoulder teachings that Jesus Christ expects you and I to be familiar with, but more than that, to actually apply. You know, the measure of our conversion is not how much knowledge we have about various aspects of God's Word, or the history of Israel, or the Church of God. We'll not be judged by our knowledge of how to count to Pentecost, or what is the modern day identity of the tribes of Israel, or because we know about the history of Christmas. We should know those things. They are important, but they're only tools to an end. The end is that you and I are to be changed people. Our minds are to be changed. We are to be converted. And here in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, Jesus shows us what he expects. This is the sort of quality of life that Jesus is looking for. I guess before we just start, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because you and I have an objective. When God called us, he called us out of the world. We had a natural mind, a carnal mind, a worldly mind, just like your family do, just like your neighbors do, just like your co-workers do, and in fact, maybe just like some among us still do. But we're not to stay there. You and I were called for a purpose, and God expects us to be changing. The word is called conversion, and we are to have our minds transformed and renewed. Picking up the story in Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, God's not looking for people who are arrogant. Got to be number one. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the specific reference in the context is about being humble, just like Jesus was humble. Jesus had a humble mind. He was a meek person. He said, I am meek and lowly. I am meek and humble. But I think we can see it's broader than that. You and I should be aiming for the mind of Jesus Christ in us. Your mind, my mind, the way that we look at things, the way we see things, what's important to us, the values we have, how we respond under pressure, should be like Jesus does. We've all seen the bracelets, the bangles, you know, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, a catchy little phrase, but actually, you know, quite important. What would Jesus do in this circumstance, this situation? And of course, what is the mind of Jesus Christ? So it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. So Jesus emptied himself of all of his eternal glory to be born as a little baby on this earth. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the storos, the stake, the cross. So Jesus gave a great example there of being humble. But more importantly, it tells us there that you and I should be aiming to have the same mind of Jesus Christ, whether it's humility or any other part of Jesus' mind. So let's go back to chapter 5 of Matthew, because what we see in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is Jesus showing us how he thinks. And so we can read these verses, these chapters, and we can learn, how does Jesus look at that situation? How does Jesus say I should respond? What should I be learning? What did Jesus instruct? So let's read the verses with that understanding. These are not just platitudes that sound good. This is real instruction from the Master, and it should have an impact upon us. So I think we got as far as verse 16 last week. So we pick up now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Of course, some people think Jesus did come to do away with the Sabbath, for example, and other of the Old Covenant rules and regulations. But Jesus said, no, I didn't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it, to magnify it, to make it, in a sense, even greater. And I think we know that Jesus meant he came to actually take us beyond the letter of the law and reveal to us its intent. I think that's how Mr. Armstrong would express it. We should be looking at the spirit of the law, and that is far more onerous than just the letter of the law. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So Jesus says, look, the law is intact. It is not being done away. Not even one little dot, one little tail on a letter in the alphabet will pass away till all is fulfilled. But in verse 18, notice the expression, I say to you. We're going to see that repeated, I believe it's 9 times here in chapter 5. And it's an important little phrase to mark. I've got them all colored green in my Bible, I say to you, because, you know, Jesus is going to compare his mind, his standards, his values, his teaching to anything else that other people have said. And when Jesus says, I say to you, that's thus saith the Lord. Because as we know, Jesus Christ was the Lord or Jehovah or Eternal of the Old Testament scriptures. Plenty of times in the Old Testament you read, thus saith the Lord, exclamation mark. That's the end of the debate. That's the end of the argument. When Jesus says here, such and such and such and such, but I say to you, that's the end of the debate. There is no arguing. Well, you can argue, but you're in the wrong. Because when Jehovah God, Jesus Christ says, I say to you, that's it. And that expression appears, like I say, 9 times in Matthew chapter 5. And of course, Jesus was about to really establish his authority above what the disciples were used to. Because up to this point in time, all the disciples ever got was what the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees would teach them. And Jesus was going to say, well, actually, boys, girls, whatever you've heard from the Pharisees, the leaders, the evangelists, forget it, because I say to you. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 15 for a moment. Just an example of what Jesus was about to contend with. Because if you'd been there in those days in Galilee, if you were, let's say, 25, 30, 35, 50, 60 years old, whatever, all your life, if you were slightly religious, had been to synagogue and so on, you would have heard the Pharisees teaching, the Sadducees and so on. But Jesus is about to correct, if you like, jerk the slack out of much of the teaching that the disciples were aware of. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, verse 3, why do you Pharisees, etc., transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? See, the Pharisees taught from tradition. They had their ideas. They had their interpretation. And Jesus said, frankly, you transgress, you break, you reject the commandment of God because of your tradition. The Pharisees had a whole bunch of laws and regulations and rules, and it went contrary to God. Dropping down to verse 6, picking up in the middle there, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Jesus just said, look, not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. But he says, you Pharisees, you're making God's commandments ineffective, no effect, by your tradition. So could you learn much from the Pharisees? Well, dropping down to verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. The Pharisees did not know the will of God, did not know God. They made up their own rules and regulations. Judaism is not the religion of Moses. Judaism is a man-made religion of the Jews. And all these poor old disciples that learned all their lives was the interpretations, the understandings of the Pharisees who made God's word and God's commandments of no effect. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll see Paul's reference, and Paul, of course, knew plenty about being a Pharisee. He'd been well schooled in their ideas, their thoughts, their complete confusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 14. Paul writes, talking of the Jews, but their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Jews, Judaism, when they read the scriptures, they cannot see what's there. There is a veil, a curtain on their heart, even to the very day that Paul was writing here. It disturbs me somewhat when I see people look into the Jews and Judaism for understanding of God's purpose and God's way of life, and trying to imitate and copy, you know, Jewish practices, dipping into Jewish writings as if they'd learned something there. You won't. You get no more chance of learning about God's way of life from Judaism than you have of learning about it from the Roman Catholic Church. The Jews don't know. Jesus did not come to improve Judaism. He called his disciples out of that way of life, gave them a new way of life. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 5. So understand that Jesus is about to clarify what God's intentions are and how he expects the disciples to live, how they're to view life. And to do that, he will have to correct many, many misunderstandings, misapprehensions that they've acquired through their lives from their religious teachers. Because the Pharisees didn't know, and they were foolish in the extreme, made God's word, God's commandments of no effect. So picking up at verse 19 now of Matthew 5, we just read, did we not, that the Pharisees rejected and made God's commandments of no effect. What does Jesus say? Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, oh, there it is again, I, Jesus Christ, Creator, your Lord, your coming Judge, Jehovah, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the Pharisees, they built all rules and regulations around the commandments. They rejected many of the commandments. They made their own oral laws and traditions of more importance than the commandments. And Jesus said, look, they're blind. They're leading the blind. You better be of a different sort of person than they are. Your righteousness had far better exceed, surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will by no means be in the kingdom of heaven. So it's important, therefore, not to look to the Pharisees and think that, okay, if they say this and I do that, I should be okay. You say, no. They think they're righteous, but they're actually self-righteous. To be righteous in God's eyes, you've got to go way beyond what the Pharisees say and do. So let's pick up one of several illustrations that Jesus now picks up on the rest of this chapter, which is looking at murder, which is how the Pharisees saw it. But Jesus says, no, there's much more to God's intent than that. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, or by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And of course, the Pharisees thought if you didn't actually murder somebody, you were righteous. Because as they taught it, as long as you don't murder somebody, you will be righteous. And so the disciples thought that's the way it was. If we don't actually go out there and kill somebody and murder them, we're righteous. Because that's all the law requires. And no doubt that's what the Pharisees taught. You can do anything you want, and it's not too bad, but okay, don't murder. Jesus says, no, that's not righteous. 22, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So, whoops, not just physical murder with an axe or a Colt 45. Jesus says, actually, if you're angry without good reason, without a cause, you're in danger of being judged. Obviously, there can be some anger, some righteous anger, when Jesus chased people out of the temple for buying and selling cattle and so on. He was pretty angry. So there is such a thing as righteous anger, but this is talking of being angry without a cause. You'll be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, you blockhead, shall be in danger of Gehenna, hellfire. So don't even start cursing people, says Jesus. Don't treat them with contempt, because, and that's of course, that's taking the commandment of murder a much further distance than the Pharisees thought. They thought it was okay to call somebody a fool, an idiot, a blockhead. That's okay. The commandment just says don't murder somebody, so anything else is acceptable. So they all felt quite righteous. And now Jesus is saying, actually, if you're busy treating people contemptuously, if you're angry and hostile and there's no good cause, then you are in danger of hellfire. That's the spirit of the law. And that's different to what the Pharisees taught. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you get some religious duties, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. So Jesus said, don't murder. No, boys. Don't be angry without cause, and don't let these things fester. Be reconciled. That's taking it way beyond what the disciples ever understood to be the case. Of course, you'll say, well, is it possible in every case to be reconciled? No. No, it isn't. Because human beings are human beings, but you have to do your best. As far as up to you and me, we do what we can. But ultimately, there are some situations where you can't. Paul experienced that. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Obviously, Paul knew these scriptures exceedingly well. I guess Paul tried hard to, you know, be reconciled to others in the church, but Paul found that, you know, human beings have got their own free wills, and it's not always possible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 15. Paul writes to his young student, evangelist, to Timothy, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So here's two people a whole bunch of them, but two are singled out for being named. Phygellus and Hermogenes have turned away from Paul. Was there conflict there? Obviously, because Paul was an apostle teaching the ways of God, and these two guys, some argument, some dissension, and they parted company. Did Paul try and be reconciled? I'm sure he did. But was it possible? Apparently not. If you turn over to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and we'll read verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." A little dig there at him. "You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." So in a sense, far from being even reconciled to Alexander, Paul had to actually mark him and just say, "Look, Timothy, watch out for this guy. Be on your guard. Keep on your toes." Because it says, "Beware, he has greatly resisted our words, our teaching. He's very hostile." And there's another guy named there, Alexander the coppersmith, has been very injurious and harmful to Paul. So could Paul be reconciled? No. Did he want to be? I'm sure he did. Did he do his bit? I guess he did. Did it work? No. So back to Matthew chapter 5. I think all of us have had times when there's been misunderstandings and difficulties, and you hold out your hand, you do your best. If it works, great. If it doesn't, walk in love, avoid strife, move on. Verse 27, and Jesus now turns his mind to adultery, where again there was teaching from the Bible as interpreted by the Pharisees. This whole chapter is really Jesus, he's not busy correcting Moses, he's busy correcting the understanding that the rabbis and Pharisees put to the people. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," see, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, you could go as far as you could, for as long as you didn't actually physically commit adultery, you were in the clear. You were righteous. Okay? That's not good enough for Jesus. He says, no, that's not the intention. That's not the spirit of the law. That's not good enough at all, boys. "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oops. Verse 29. In today's world, there's plenty of magazines and things all over the place. The biggest industry on the internet is pornography. So you're looking here at, Satan using one of the sort of natural, if you like, urges of man, taken to a huge extreme. Jesus says, look, actually, to look at a woman in your mind, to lust after her, you've already done the act in God's eyes. It's already sin in God's eyes, because that's not the mind of Jesus Christ. That's not the way that God thinks, not the way Christ thinks. That's not the standard. Sorry, boys, you're not righteous just because you don't actually go out physically with your neighbor's wife. Verse 29, "And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or Gehenna. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You know, do what's necessary to avoid that temptation. I remember one minister talking about one of his members. He said this guy had a problem with pornography, and he was bewailing and so on, that every night on the way home from work he had to drive past a pornography sort of shop. And the temptation was too strong. He used to stop the car, you know, pull in and go in and buy some stuff. And how could he overcome? To which his answer was, well, can't you drive home another way? Yeah, but it's 5 miles longer. Hang on a second. Well, drive 5 miles longer and don't put yourself in temptation. It says here, you know, cut your hand off if that's what's causing you to sin. You know, paying a bit of extra gasoline money to drive 5 miles around the shop. So, you know, whatever's necessary, Jesus says, you know, take action. Don't just yield to the sin, because it's sin and it's not righteous. So take action. There was one of these so-called fathers of the church, Origen, who lived way back about 180, 200 AD or something, and he took this quite physically. So rumor has it, according to the dictionaries and encyclopedias, that he castrated himself to avoid this particular temptation, which does seem a little bit on the extreme side. So moving on to verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, and whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the word divorce here is an unfortunate word in many ways, because you and I all know from our experience what divorce means. Divorce means that a marriage is completely terminated and you're free to remarry. But that's awkward in the sense of the Greek word used here doesn't contain all of those connotations. It's a very common word, simply means put away. Just put away, that's all it means. So I'll read it that way, and that's the way it appears in the King James Version. Furthermore, verse 31, it has been said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of putting away or separation. That's what they said. That's what they said. That's what the Pharisees taught. They based that upon scripture, but of course the Pharisees were very clever at taking scriptures out of context, twisting them, turning them inside out, back to front. They were specialists at that. They could argue over a letter in a word, let alone over the word itself. And at the time when Jesus was talking here, there were two particularly famous schools of Pharisees. There was the school of Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, and the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. Shammai and Hillel were two of the most famous rabbis, I guess, of all time. Both lived about the time of Jesus, in the couple of three decades before that, and I think just through Jesus' life a little bit longer. And these guys were the most influential rabbis of their day, and probably for many generations. And the rabbis, the Pharisees, had various interpretations of the scriptures. Shammai was quite conservative. His view was that that you could only put away your wife if she was found to be an adulteress. If she was engaged in some sex sin, then you could put her away. But other than that, nope. Marriage was binding. That's how Shammai saw it. If she was adulterous, put her away. If not, you got to keep her. Hillel was somewhat more in the liberal camp. If you didn't like your wife, pretty much, she disappointed you in some way, you could dump her. That was his view. And apparently, right down to something as simple as she burnt your toast one morning, you just opened the door and showed her out, gave a little certificate saying, I've got rid of you, there's your legal document, clear off. And that's pretty much what the people understood. Now, which of the Pharisees was right, they wouldn't perhaps know, but probably most folk, you know, went for the easier option. But Jesus said, actually, I say to you, never mind the Pharisees, never mind the great experts, never mind the interpreters, never mind all these folk out there with their ideas and opinions. I, Jehovah God, in the flesh, say to you, Whoever puts away his wife for any reason except porneia, in the Greek, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is put away commits adultery. Pretty simple. And Mr. Armstrong, of course, spent some time on that, and so has this fellowship over the last 6 or 8 years. Plenty of time, plenty of heat has been generated. How much light? I'm not too sure. I've gone into this in some detail on my website. There's an article there, Divorce and the Meaning of Porneia, if you want to follow it up. But Mr. Armstrong's explanation of this verse, which I happen to agree with, is that it's fornication only which permits a marriage to be, if you like, nullified. So I'll read it that particular way, verse 32. But I, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, the lawgiver, say to you, whoever puts away his wife for any reason except fornication, which is illicit sex prior to marriage, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is put away commits adultery. That teaching is not much liked in the Church of God these days, but Jesus was upholding a far higher standard than Shammai, Hillel, or the whole bunch of them put together. Jesus says the spirit of the law is marriage is holy, holy matrimony, and till death does you part. Simple as that. I read recently in a Church of God article somewhere that apparently there's now more divorce and remarriage in the Church of God than in the world, which is quite shocking to come across. I have to go back and see if I can find that article. But yeah, at one time the Church of God had very, 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 very few, like hardly any, and now the church is apparently as bad as or even worse than modern-day American Britain in terms of its sequential marriages. Moving on to verse 33. Again you've heard it was said to those of old, or by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So if you took an oath to God, you'd better perform it. But any other type of oath, that was not too bad. That's what the Pharisees taught. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, and the Pharisees allowed that, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, and the Pharisees allowed that, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But the Pharisees allowed all that. The only thing they prohibited was swearing, you know, in God's name directly. But, says Jesus, this is the way you're to be. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And the Pharisees, most of the time, unfortunately, put forward the ideas of the evil one. So Jesus is saying, look, be honest. You know, just be honest. Be people of your word. If you say you'll do something, just say you'll do it, and of course, do it. Don't swear by heaven and earth, you're going to do this, you know, I swear my grandmother's honor and on her grave and so on. None of that. That's, you're trying to sort of, you know, somehow emphasize that you are a person of your word, so you'll bring all these vows and oaths. No. Just say yes, I'll do that. Just say no, I won't do that. And then keep to your word. Verse 38. For you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, it's the same Greek word, although the New King James Version says, I tell you for some strange reason, I say to you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We'll take those in context. Verse 38 again. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's really Jesus saying, look, I don't want you to be a people who are out to get even. Because that's the way the world is today. Phew, they've done that to me. Wait till I do the same to them. I'll show them a thing or two. Wait till I give them a piece of my mind. And that's not the way to be, boys and girls. He says, let's not be into the business of demanding absolute justice, our pound of flesh. He says, if somebody slaps you in the cheek, and that doesn't mean, you know, physically slapping your cheek. You know, Jesus was slapped in the cheek when he was arrested, you know, by the chief priests and so on. I don't think he just necessarily turned the other cheek around to them. It's a saying. It's a figure of speech. If somebody slaps you in the cheek, insults you. I mean, sometimes today we say things like, some certain thing happened and it was a real kick in the teeth. Well, it wasn't that somebody came up and put the boot into your teeth. It was something that was greatly disappointing. It was a kick in the teeth. A slap in the cheek, that's something that's really insulting. And many of us have been insulted on occasions. And that doesn't mean that say, oh, right, okay. Well, okay, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They've insulted me, and here it comes to them. That's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. We don't step in there and seek to get even. That's the world's idea, get even. Or even get in first before they do it to you. It's even better, isn't it? Wow. You know, it's a preemptive strike. I know they're going to insult me as well. Get in first with 10 insults to them. No, don't retaliate. That's the message. Don't retaliate. Don't get all, you know, hot under the collar. Just accept. Okay, I'll just accept it. I'll smile. I'll still love them. And I'll move on. Dropping down to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, that's in the Bible, and hate your enemy, that isn't in the Bible. Well, not the Old Testament. That's one of the rabbis' very obvious additions. So the rabbis, you see, took all the scriptures and just, you know, bent them right out of shape. And they said things like, well, now, of course, people, you shall love your neighbor, but it's perfectly okay to hate that bunch of Gentiles across the border. Well, no, that wasn't God's word. And that wasn't God's intention. That was the Pharisees' great, marvelous insights. Verse 44, but I say to you, never mind the Pharisees and their ideas, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. I mean, curse is a bad word used against you. Well, if they use bad words against you, you use good words, blessings against them. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, you know, God, you know, showers his blessings really on good folk and bad folk, even people that use his name in vain, break his laws. There'll come a time, of course, when they're called to judgment. But, okay, it's not for us at this stage of the game to get in there and start sorting out all the enemies of God. For if you love those who love you, you know, big deal, says Jesus. Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And they were deemed to be the scum of the earth to most Jews. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So, you know, don't be so petty. Don't just live like the world. You know, love your friends and despise everybody else. No, do good to others as far as you can. And therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you recollect, Jesus' opening comments today were, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And Jesus said, if you do all these things just said to you, you know, if you do avoid anger, if you do good to people, if you don't retaliate, if you don't think about women lustfully, if you do all these things, then indeed you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Once you start living in the spirit of the law, of the mind of Christ, then you are maturing, much more like your Father in heaven. Moving on to chapter 6, Jesus is now going to sort of clarify one issue. He said, look, you must be more righteous than the Pharisees. You must live in the spirit of the law, but not to pretend, not as hypocrites, not putting on an image. And that's what he deals with next in chapter 6. What Jesus wants is people to be, to have reality, to be real, not to be just putting on this image to display to other people. Verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Right? You should be doing good things. That's showing love to people. That's what chapter 5 was all about. But don't do it just to be seen. It's not public display. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, something good, Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, that's the old Pharisees again, and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward, and the Greek implies paid in full. The glory you get from men, men's approval, that's all you will get, nothing else. I think the old saying in the church used to be that he who toots his trumpet blows his reward, because that's if you just do things to be seen by men, forget it, that's all you're going to get. A little bit of a smile from them and nothing else. But, verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Just do it privately, quietly, not a song and a dance. Just do it because it's in your heart to do something, not for the public glory that you're going to get, which unfortunately is what the Pharisees were good at. Verse 5, and when you pray, assuming that you do pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites or the pretenders, the margin says. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues, probably high up where you can be seen, and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. So what are they praying for? Well, the admiration of men. Not to talk to God, not to praise God, not to discuss things with God. They're praying so that men can see them. So let's find a nice busy corner where lots of people are racing backwards and forwards to the market so that I can be seen with my hands up in the air praying, top of my voice. Or find a nice, high place in the synagogue where plenty can see me as they come in the door. Oh, there's Joe praying again. He's always praying, Joe, isn't he? Must be really close to God, Joe. Look how often he's praying. Oh, wish I could pray like Joe does. He prays for hours and hours and hours. Assuredly, I say to you, and they have their reward. But when you pray, assuming, of course, that you do pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So the assumption is that we are praying. As we know, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. So verse 7, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. One translation says, don't babble. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. And, God already knows. It's not as if we've got to keep on going and going and going, telling God all the details, because he already knows pretty much what's in your life anyway and what I'm up to. So don't just, go over and over and over and over again and again and again, the problems, the difficulties, vain repetitions. I mean, the worst example of that, of course, is if you've got a Catholic background like I have, where you might go round the rosary, and start probably pray about 50 Hail Marys and 5 or 10 Our Fathers and all in the same, 30-minute period. That's vain, empty, futile, just repeating the same little set prayer over and over and over again. But even without making that mistake, if you and I just babble to God, just complain to him about this is going wrong and that's going wrong and this has gone wrong and then they did this and then they did that, I think God's pretty bored by that sort of repetition of useless ideas. So we don't pray that way. God already knows. He'd be through it pretty quickly and then talk to God about his word, his promises, how you expect his deliverance, why you're thanking him for it in advance. Not just bawling and squalling and babbling about all the things that's gone wrong with you. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Of course, this is a prayer that many people do repeat, word for word, over and over. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So you start talking to God. Recognize and acknowledge to whom you're speaking. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we show an interest in God's coming kingdom. And of course, our preparation towards that. Give us this day our daily bread. So it's okay to ask God for the things that you need. God expects you to. Because we should understand that's where things come from. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we forgive our debtors. As we forgive our debtors, please forgive us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And some people get happy, well, that's a prayer. Oh, I can be through that in about 40 seconds. I can get back to the TV. No, this is deemed to be a model, a pattern, and we can all extend, you know, those various portions and talk around them for quite a while. There's no place in the Bible that says you should pray for X amount of time. It's a question of, I guess, you know, where's your heart? If you can manage a whole 5 minutes a day to God, well done. That's 23 hours and 55 minutes of your own and 5 minutes for God. Okay, that must be pretty impressive. But you get a point, you know. Don't shortchange your Creator, Sustainer, who gives you your daily bread. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, then forget it, boys. That's what he said. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, oops, did he say when you fast, rather than if you fast? Oh, that's a problem, isn't it? But this is red letters, straight from the shoulder, from the Master. Moreover, when you fast, thus assuming that we do fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. See, Jesus said in chapter 5, be righteous, be more righteous than the Pharisees, but don't do it to be seen by men. Don't put on a show. That's most displeasing to God. Do it from the heart. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, assuming you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we should be fasting. So over to you. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. The Amplified says, don't gather and heap up and store up for yourselves treasures on earth. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. We know that Abraham was exceedingly wealthy, with the cattle and herds and gold and silver. Many of God's servants have been very wealthy people. But obviously, it says here, don't heap up these things for yourselves. The trouble with our world that we live in today is that most people are busy heaping up, gathering up, storing up, and laying up for themselves. It's just an illustration of selfishness. And again, it shows their priority. What's most important to them? Gathering physical possessions, material possessions, or, you know, serving God? As we'll see in a few verses, if we serve God, then God will add these things to us. But where's our priority? Where's our heart? And so Jesus says, look, he says, don't heap up things for yourselves. The trouble with materialism is that many people in today's world, perhaps not even excluding ourselves, think that we can satisfy spiritual needs with physical possessions. If I have more cars, we'll be happier. If I have more wives, we'll be happier. Forget that for a lark. Solomon's already shown the way you go with that. If I have a bigger house, I'll be happier. If I have a newer washing machine, I'll be happier. Well, not really, because if our heart is right with God and we're pleasing Him and going His way, He can add to us. But many people just try to fill up the big spiritual vacuum in their lives by acquiring more and more and more possessions, and it's not where your heart needs to be. In verse 20, lay up your souls treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Really invest in eternity rather than just trying to acquire endless possessions just for the sake of it. Now, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good or whole, clear, or I think the King James says single, if you're single-minded in a sense, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, it's better to be single-minded, clear-sighted, and focus on where your eyes should be focused, which is really your calling, your future. No one, verse 24, can serve two masters. Well, it does say nobody. I don't think you and I are going to be the people that prove the exceptions. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else You'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve riches. You can't pursue riches as the first priority in your life, the number one thing that's of interest to you, and also think you can serve God. Because God, you see, has to be first place. He doesn't occupy second place. You may think he does, but he doesn't. You know, if he's not first place, he's not there. You know, there's nobody else comes between you and God. If he's not going to be first in our lives, he's not there. And no man can serve two masters. You've got to choose one or the other. And I know the choice we should make is we should choose God, his way. Verse 25, therefore, says Jesus, I say to you, don't worry about your life. But Jesus, I mean, if I don't worry about it, who will? Well, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So Jesus says, don't worry. And you say, but I've always worried. I'm a natural worrier. Well, Jesus said, don't worry. But Jesus, you don't understand. Well, that'd be foolish. Jesus certainly understands. And he says, don't worry. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And therefore implied, won't your Father feed you? Or don't you trust him? And you've got to gather up in your warehouse and acquire endless possessions because you never know what God's going to do. And you can't trust them. That's the problem they had in ancient Israel, in the wilderness, storing up all that manna, because you never knew if there'd be some there tomorrow, because who can tell what God's going to do? Well, we should trust God. Verse 27, which we by worrying can add one cubit to his stature. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And of course Jesus knew what Solomon looked like. He'd been there as Jehovah. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So there's no faith, there's little faith, there's great faith, there's full of faith. But at this stage of their calling, I think Jesus knew where his disciples were. O you of little faith. You see, we don't need to build up huge stores, huge stocks, huge warehouses stuffed full of goodies, if we believe that God will supply our daily need. Therefore, do not worry. Oops. That looks like it could be a commandment, doesn't it? Therefore, do not worry. Yeah, but Jesus, you don't understand. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How's it going to turn out? What's going to happen next? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And if he's your Father, and if he knows that, then have a bit of trust in him. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So that's the priority. And really, it's up to you and me to choose to go that way. And Jesus has explained in Matthew 5 about righteousness, greater, higher than the Pharisees. He says here, seek God's kingdom, seek his righteousness, not what you hear from the Pharisees and scribes and so on and so forth. And all these things shall be added to you, not removed. You know, God's mathematics is to add and to multiply. It's a Satan who divides and takes away. But God says, or Jesus says here, look, seek God's kingdom, seek his righteousness, put him first, invest in eternity, don't try and chase mammon, and then God will add these things to you. Not take them away, not make you do without, but add them to you. Therefore, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. That says third time now, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So don't worry. The Message translation of that verse says, don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. So we don't need to worry, because if we believe that God is with us and supporting us, then when a situation arrives is tomorrow, well, God's there. He's our Father. He's promised to help, and He helps. So why lie abed at night fretting and losing sleep and chewing your fingernails off about what may happen tomorrow or the day after or next month? Unless God's going to exit the picture and go off on a long vacation for a decade or two, if He's watching over us and He responds to prayer, then we don't need to worry. Now, that's easy for me to say, of course, but I do know that worry is quite common. Anxiety is extremely common in this world. But really, if we did live by Scripture and understand Scripture and put God's ways first and foremost in our lives, then you know, we wouldn't be in that position. We turn to Philippians chapter 4, just read verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, and reading verses 6 and 7. Paul writes here, "Be anxious for nothing." The King James says, "Be careful for nothing. Be full of care for nothing. Be anxious for nothing." Yeah, Paul, you don't understand. Well, I think Paul did understand. It's us that may not understand. "Be anxious for nothing." Not anything. Nada. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So back to prayer again. God, this is the situation. This is the scenario. This is what I believe I need. I'd like to ask you for it in accordance with some scripture somewhere, and thank you for it. And I'm going to stand in faith and believe. Rather than bellyache for 2.5 hours with vain repetitions about just how bad things are, and they're going to get worse in your eyes, and so on. "Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God," well, how could you worry and be in peace at the same time? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, empty platitude, Paul, totally meaningless, impractical, can't do it. That's their world's view. But if that's the way we think, then it's worth perhaps having another think, because Paul did know what he was talking about. Okay, back to Matthew, and we're now on to chapter 7. And verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So, you know, people do say, well, does that mean that I can't sort of judge anything? And the answer is, of course, no. We're talking here about a particular type of judgment. We're talking here about really fault-finding. People who have a judgmental spirit. The Message Bible says, don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. So don't pick on people, don't jump on people, don't be censorious, don't be a person who condemns others for their faults, because probably you've got bigger ones, is pretty much what Jesus is saying. The Amplified says, "Do not judge and criticize and condemn others, so that you may not be judged and criticized and condemned." It is right in situations and circumstances to judge and evaluate. We'll have a look at a few in a second. But we're talking here about the fault-finding spirit, the judgmental spirit, the "I'm so superior, let me sort you out" spirit. That's not right. That is not the way. And if we are that way, it will rebound or boomerang, as the Message translation says, back upon us. Verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, little tiny fault, but do not consider or analyze the big plank sticking out of your own eye?" You know, sort yourself out first, is what Jesus says, verse 4. How can you say to your brother, "Let me remove that little tiny speck out of your eye, that little fault, and look, a plank is in your own eye"? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So it's too easy for us as human beings to sort of butt in. I think the Message says, it's easy to just smudge in your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. So it's, you know, it's a simple thing, this, but it's not a good spirit to be judgmental, critical, jumping on people, sorting out all their problems, wherever they might be, financial, physical, child rearing and marriage, when your own life is probably a disaster area. And yet sometimes, you know, we think that way, and we shouldn't. I had a man come to our house once in a church. He wanted to explain to my wife how to be a better wife. Okay. He saw, as he saw in his eyes, a minor smudge or fault or speck. So he wanted to sort her out. This was a guy who was on his second wife, and estranged from his second wife. His marriage, is plural, were disasters. You can't do that. There are people that, you know, you can't tell us how to raise their kids when you get six delinquents living under your roof. You can't start talking to people about how they should be healthy and fit and well when you're a disgrace and weigh, you know, hundreds of pounds overweight and so on. You've got to get the log out of your eye first before you start going around picking fault with other people. And it's an amazing tendency that we have got to get in there and start poking our fingers. With a sermon many, many years ago when I first came into the church, and the minister took this particular passage and spent the entire sermon on it. And the King James talks about getting a mote, M-O-T-E, out of your brother's eye, a little speck of dust. And so he called his sermon, I think it was something like, you know, do you go mote hunting? And as he saw it from his experience, and I'll go along with it, there are people in God's church that go mote hunting. They look for specks in people's eyes and are totally oblivious to their own condition. And they try and find faults. Oh, I found one now. Let me go and explain to them where they're in error in their lives, child rearing, eating habits, the way they dress and so on. And even the way you dress, people go along and say, I don't think you wear brown shoes with those trousers. Well, maybe they shouldn't, but is it really your place to do that when you look like, you know, a mess yourself? Be very careful at correcting people. Jesus says, hypocrite, verse 5, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see better if you get that far, to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So you're looking there about, you know, even when you do get the plank out of your eye, if you ever get that far, excuse me, some discernment is required. You can't just go up and, you know, tackle people. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before a swine, lest you get a real backhander. It's not wise. Some discernment is required. If you get that far, I think Jesus probably was saying that some people are a bit like dogs. They can be quite, you know, quite yappy, quite noisy, and some people are like swine, like pigs, which always make me smile a wee bit, because there was a funny saying of Sir Winston Churchill. He said, I quite like pigs. He said, I really like pigs. He said, the thing with cats is they tend to look down on you. The thing with dogs is they tend to look up to you. But at least pigs, they treat you as their equals. So I think it was a backhanded swipe at human beings, really. But be careful if you dole out advice to people, because you might just get it all back in your face. So don't be fault-finding. Don't be judgmental. Don't be harshly critical, because you don't want that to come back at you. Stronger. But that doesn't mean that you and I shouldn't evaluate people from a certain perspective, really about their example and about their teaching, because we certainly should. If he holds your place there, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul explains why he was very unhappy with the Corinthians, because they hadn't been judging in the right manner. So Romans 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 3. This was the incident of the guy in the church who was living with his father's wife, you know, a public, very public sin. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, same word, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. You know, Paul's made that judgment. He said, I've judged that position. I've got the information. I've got the facts. I know it's true. And I've judged it. He says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And of course, to do that means you must at least evaluate or judge their lives to some extent. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, fellow Christian, who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Well, you've got to make a judgment in that case, haven't you? For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So we do need to be, you know, careful, evaluate our relationships, without being fault-finding, petty-minded, censorious. You know, if somebody has got a very public sin, then be very careful. We turn to 1 Corinthians 15, elsewhere here. And verse 33, Paul says, "Don't be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits." And therefore, he's implying, judge your company. Be careful who you hang about with. The problem with Corinth, he was on about here, was some people were saying there's no such thing as a resurrection. The resurrection is you know, won't happen. And Paul's saying, look, if you hang about with these people, this bad company is going to corrupt you. It's going to lead you astray. So that implies, make some judgments here, people, and don't be, you know, led up the garden path. Be careful, be cautious. And you and I must do that. And in a few verses we'll see Jesus saying, make sure you judge false prophets. Evaluate people who appear to be prophets and, you know, figure out which ones are false and then avoid them. So judgment is fine in the right area, but not the fault-finding type. Okay, back to Matthew 7, and we're into verse 7 now. Ask, and it will be given to you. Talking of prayer, this is. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Which is possibly three ways of saying the same thing. You know, ask and you'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened. So make sure that you take some action. Don't just expect God to come and dump things in your lap whilst you're busy watching that, you know, was it? That cowboy program, Rawhide or something. There's other things you can be doing, and spending a bit of time with God, more than I'd suggest 5 minutes a day, might be a good idea. So if we need something, well, go and ask. Go and seek it out, and knock on the door, and then God will respond. But don't just expect him to do all the work because you're so good looking and come after you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. Bit of action, please. For what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Well, none really. If you ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No. If you then, being evil, you know, comparatively, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more? If you and I have got kids and I'd like to, you know, give them food, clothing, presents, take them on holiday, do good things for them, Jesus says, how much more than that? How much more than that would your Heavenly Father? Because he's more generous, he's more caring, he's got more power, he's got more resource. How much more will he give good things to those who ask him? But, you know, God expects us to ask. You know, because he's sitting there watching Dr. Kill there day after day, isn't going to be the same as going on your knees and talking to God about your needs and so on and so forth. If you hold your place there and go to Proverbs chapter 2, Psalms, and then Proverbs chapter 2. We see some wise words here about that you and I can't just be passive. Ask, seek, knock are all action words. They're all verbs. Chapter 2 of Proverbs, and we read verses 1 through 7, I think. My son, if you receive my words, and I guess that's what we're doing at the moment, receiving God's words, and treasure my commands within you, so that you, and then notice all the action words here, so that you incline your ear to wisdom. Apply your heart to understand. That takes a bit of work. To incline your ear is to make sure that you're focusing on God's word, on wisdom. Apply your heart. That means make it important to you. If you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, you know, crying and lifting up your voice, if you seek, well, we just read that, ask, seek, and knock. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, if you do all these things, then you'll understand the fear of the Eternal and find the knowledge of God. He who seeks finds. For the Eternal gives wisdom, but it's implied gives wisdom to the people that incline and cry out and apply and seek and search. It doesn't just give wisdom while you're watching Dr. Kildare again. For the Eternal gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. So you and I must be, in a sense, active. It should be important to us if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we read a couple of weeks ago, I think, or last week. If we hunger and thirst, okay, then we'll be filled. And if we just sit back and relax, put our feet up, then forget it. Back to Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And in a sense, it sort of ties in with verse 1, doesn't it? Don't judge, don't fault find, don't be picky otherwise, you know, that's what men will do to you. So whatever you want men to do to you, and probably you want to be treated kindly and courteously and mercifully, then you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the golden rule. That's what it says in my little heading in my Bible. The golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And that's Jesus explaining a fact of life, a law. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. You know, and of course verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, the way that leads to destruction is a wide highway. There's 10 lanes on it, all going the same way. You can move very quickly on it. There's plenty of folk there as well. You got a lot of company on the Broadway. But the way that leads to life, that's actually quite narrow, quite compressed. There's not too many folk on that way. It says here there are few who've found that way. So if you and I want to be part of the big picture and the big number, part of the big wide world and the group, be in a broad place, we'll be in the wrong place, because the way to life is narrow and compressed, and few that are that find it. So you could say that, looking at it, whether you should be broad-minded or narrow-minded. Well, if you're broad-minded, you're headed to destruction. Narrow-minded is where you want to be. And then, just before we finish, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, to do this, you've got to be judging, assessing, evaluating, testing. So it does clarify the earlier part of the chapter. You can judge righteous judgment in the right situation, but don't fault find and don't go picking problems and people that you've got no right to. But do be aware of deception. Beware of false prophets. That means be cautious in the church, because there are false teachers who come in sheep's clothing, look like sheep's, meh, 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 but inwardly they are hungry, ravenous, savage wolves. And you'll know them, it says, by their fruits. Not necessarily their works, but by their fruits, by their character. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs and thistles? The answer is no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Look at the fruit. Look at the results. Look at the outcome. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit. If it's good fruit, it's a good tree. If it's bad fruit, doesn't matter how much like a sheep it looks, if it's bad fruit, make some analogies there. If it's bad fruit, it's a wolf. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, not the works necessarily, by their fruits, by their character, you will know them. And you'll know them after you have assessed and evaluated and judged. So Jesus is here giving us really some very key instructions on how you and I should live our lives, developing our character, rising way above the standards and values of the world. So it's important stuff, this, and well worth reflecting on for some time. Anyway, I think I'm running a bit short today of time, so we'll conclude our Bible study at that point.